I draw your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The message this morning is not part of our current series from this passage. Because of the events of this past week, I have been led, I trust, to deal with a certain other subject, and yet, as always, it is indeed the gospel. Our text is verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is central to Christianity, and our subject this morning is indeed, by necessity, the centrality of the cross. Now, the cross is central to Christianity, and the cross is its traditional symbol. I find myself somewhat in accord with this, although I should include among the symbols of Christianity the empty tomb, and even the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Because all of these things are necessary to our redemption. Indeed, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man into the human race. His active and passive obedience, about which we will speak this morning, during His earthly life. His suffering and death, the cross, the resurrection, and His ascension into heaven. All of these things, as well as His present intercession as our great high priest, are essential to our redemption and to Christianity itself. But it is the cross which is the central symbol of the Christian religion. It is seen in the wearing and in the exposure of crucifixes worn by many of Romish persuasion, and in the hospitals and churches of Rome. A crucifix, a cross upon which is placed a caricature of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the central emblem in religious jewelry. There are many of them not even religious, who will wear on a chain of gold or silver around their neck a cross, because it symbolizes something not only of Christianity, but of the religion of Western civilization. The cross is the major element on many flags. It is on the British flag. It is on the flags of most of the countries of Europe, because they date from the time of the Protestant Reformation, when alleged Protestant or Christian armies marched against the Church of Rome and her armies, for we must remember that the Reformation of the 16th century was as political and as military as it was religious and spiritual, and the cross is emblazoned upon flags, national flags, in Europe and Britain, even to this day. Not only so, but from medieval times, when the alleged Christian warriors and knights went to free Jerusalem from the Seljuk Turks and others before them, from the Islamic hordes, they wore on their breast and on their shields the emblem of Christianity, the cross. But I want to look beyond tradition this morning. I want to look at the centrality of the cross. I want to look at the true scriptural significance of this traditional emblem that is with us today. Now, the cross was originally a piece of wood. It was the instrument of execution for criminals, and so it was originally an object of death and shame. Now, we call them crosses, but originally they were simply an upright pole placed into the ground. There was no cross piece originally. Indeed, it is quite possible that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified with his hands over his head on a Roman gibbet. And early Christian art often portrays him as such, simply an upright pole or stake gibbet that was placed into the ground. The crucified hung on there, suspended by nails or ropes until they died. The original crucifixion was either by the Phoenicians or by the ancient Medo-Persians. Originally, it was a long pole that was sharpened on one end, and the victim or the criminal was simply run through with the sharpened end and then left hanging in mid-air on a tall pole until the body decomposed. He was just skewered through as a child would a marshmallow or a hot dog over a campfire. And there they died. And then they were left for the fowls of the air, and finally, when their bodies failed, would be devoured by the beasts of the field. That was the original form of crucifixion. By the days of Rome, a cross piece was added to it. And we have this now entering into Christian tradition. The cross, however, has a figurative meaning. And the figurative meaning of the cross is what transpired on the tree. The word cross is staros in the Greek. Sometimes the word skalox is used, which means a tree. The word tree or cross became synonymous. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and that refers to our Lord's crucifixion. The cross then becomes, metaphorically, figuratively, the apex and the climax of our Lord's redemptive work. When Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross," literally the word of the cross, "is to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved it is the power of God." He is not referring to a piece of wood. He is referring to the redemptive work that occurred on that piece of wood. The work redemptively of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross then becomes the focal point of this. The culmination of our Lord's active and passive obedience. Now the active obedience and passive obedience of our Lord deserves to be reiterated constantly. The ancient theologians or divines, as we call them, divided our Lord's redemptive work into two parts. For the sake of convenience, and this is not only convenient, it enables us to grasp the work of redemption. By his active obedience, they meant the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived before his suffering and death. For it was through his active obedience, or his perfect life, lived under the rigors and standard of God's law that is imputed to us for our salvation. Not only must the penalty of sin be paid, but the demands of the law must be answered. Through his active obedience or his sinless life, our Lord for 33 years fulfilled the demands of the law, and that active obedience is imputed to the believer, reckoned to our account. Then his suffering and death and resurrection, or his passive obedience, whereby he paid the penalty of sin, paid the penalty for the broken law, that likewise is imputed to us. So the imputation of righteousness, whereby we are justified or declared right in God's sight, proceeds and derives from both his active obedience or his sinless life lived under the law and his passive obedience or the penalty of the law paid through the suffering and death of the Savior. Both have provided for us a perfect righteousness, and both the active and passive obedience are imputed to us. And this is very important, for one without the other will not redeem. The cross then becomes synonymous with the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. and it becomes an epitome for the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is the preaching of the gospel. The message of the cross is the message of the gospel, and the message of the gospel, when it is epitomized and summarized, is said to be the preaching or the message of the cross. In this message this morning, I simply want to touch, as best we can, on three aspects of the centrality of the cross. The cross is central to the gospel message. It is the epitome, the apex, the summary of the redemptive work of our Lord. To understand this, to understand the cross, to understand that message, which is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are saved the power of God, I want to look at it in three ways: historically, redemptively, and personally. All three are necessary to begin to grasp the significance of the centrality of the cross. First, then, the centrality of the cross. The cross forms the center of the redemptive purpose considered historically. Last week, we began a catechism class for the children. And from time to time, by which I mean every 30 or 40 seconds, little hands go up and questions are asked. And sometimes they have no relationship to the study at all. Shows where the minds are. Sometimes they're very appropriate. This was a very good question asked toward the end of the class. Why did God create the world? I think it's a profound question. It's a very good question. And I had, I think, the right answer for it. And when I answer this question, right in the middle of the answer stands the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very center of God's redemptive purpose. Why, Pastor, did God create the world? My answer was very simple. I said, my answer is found in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive power and honor and glory, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They are, that is, they exist and were created. This world, this universe exists for the good pleasure of God. That's why this world exists. That is why God created this universe for His good pleasure. What does that mean? It pleased God in speaking this universe into existence by His fiat decree to reveal to this creation the totality of His divine character or His attributes, and to glorify these attributes to the utmost. His righteousness, His holiness, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His love, His grace, His mercy, all the divine attributes are manifest to their utmost glory before this creation, and it all comes together and focuses on the cross as the epitome of God's redemptive purpose. Had God created the world and never ordained the fall of man, we would know something of His power, we would know something of His omnipotence, His omnipresence, we would know something perhaps of His immanence, that He is in all places in the fullness of His presence. But we would never know His love. We would never know His holiness. We would never know His righteousness. We would never know His mercy. We would never know His grace. In the center of the history of this universe stands the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. It is the focal point of God's eternal purpose. In the middle of the historical purpose of God stands His redemptive purpose. Now, I want to give you a scripture from the New Testament, and then I want to enlarge upon it as, if I can say so, a biblical philosophy of history. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come. There's another passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul stands before the philosophers in the city of Athens. We have here the first confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy. Paul the Apostle, the missionary, facing the philosophers. God hath made of all one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath before appointed the bounds of their habitation. God created man, put him on the earth, gave him a common situation, and has ordained literally the rise and fall of each succeeding civilization. Why? That men might come to a knowledge of God and seek Him. At the center of God's historical purpose is His redemptive purpose. Redemption forms the core of God's eternal creative purpose. God took thousands of years to prepare for the gospel. God is not in a hurry, and we are. We are very impatient. We are creatures of time. We are creatures of a moment. And oftentimes, even as believers in our prayer, we want an answer immediately. We want an answer now. But God takes His time. He creates man in His own image and likeness and puts him into an almost perfect environment. In other words, the fall of man, the apostasy of man, the rebellion of man against God is utterly inexcusable. Satan's temptation was an empirical experiment. Put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the test of your experience. You can't understand it until you've experienced it. And when they experienced it, they fell, they apostatized, they became sinners. God approaches Adam, "Where art thou?" "I was afraid. I ran and hid myself because," this is the Hebrew, "naked I am." Even with the fig leaves, he had the sinful self-consciousness. The tree, the one in the midst of the garden, the one of which I told you, "Thou shalt not eat of it." "Hast thou eaten?" The Hebrew word order. Impressing man with the horribleness of his apostasy. Adam's excuse, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." What did the woman say? "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. The devil made me do it." God then faces Satan, faces the serpent. "What is this that thou hast done? Thou art cursed above all cattle." Before he ever deals with mankind, this is what he says. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is called in the Latin the protoevangelium, the first promise of a Redeemer, the first promise of the Gospel. Before He places on man a cursed earth, before He says that man will toil, before He says a woman will know the terrible labor and travail of childbirth, before ever deals with them, He's given them a promise of a Redeemer, the seed of the woman. "Satan shall bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head." God is preparing the world for the gospel in His eternal redemptive purpose. He's going to begin to manifest His love, His grace, His mercy, His redemptive purpose. Next, we see that God took the woman and the man, Adam and Eve, and did what? He took coats of skins and clothed them. Innocent life had to be taken. Blood had to be shed to make an atonement or a covering for sin. Man then knows that he can only approach God on the basis of shed blood. In the process of time, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel brings of the firstling of the flock, a lamb. The lamb has to be killed. Blood has to be shed. Abel's lamb stands as a prototype of the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. God is preparing. He's established a way of salvation. He's not leaving man in his sin. He's not leaving mankind to itself. He's providing redemption, His own way to manifest His love, mercy, and grace, as well as His holiness and His righteousness. He's manifesting His attributes. Man is inexcusable. Cain is inexcusable. He works hard to produce the works of his own hand. He comes to God as a self-righteous hypocrite, saying, I will come to you on my basis. You accept me the way that I am. And God refused him. He murders Abel. Mankind is then judged in the flood. One family is saved, and through that family the earth is repopulated. God comes to a pagan idolater in the city of Ur in Chaldea. His name is Abram. He reveals himself unto Abram in free and sovereign grace. Abraham becomes a worshiper of Jehovah God. In thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. He takes Abraham out, brings him into the land of Canaan. In choosing Abraham, God chose a nation. In choosing that nation in Abraham, God chose his seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, the Anointed One. In Abraham was the nation. In that nation was the Redeemer. Salvation then, for 2,000 or 3,000 years, will come through the Jewish people. The Jewish people will become, as it were, an incubator. They will have the Word of God. They will have the truth of salvation. To know God, to know the truth of salvation, to be at one with God, to know how to approach Him, to have the proper sacrificial system, to have the proper priesthood, to have the proper truth, to have the proper law from God, you had to be with the people of Israel, either as a native-born Israelite or a proselyte. All other people are perishing. It's an incubator until the gospel would come to all the world in the process of time. This is God's purpose. This is God's method. This is His methodology in the economy of redemption. Then Moses is raised up. Israel becomes a nation taken out of Egypt. Under Moses, they are given a law. And that law has existed in the heart of man from creation. It's part of the image of God within him. Now it's written down on tables of stone. There's no excuse for a man not to know the moral character of God. He's still revealing His attributes, and now they're unquestionable. That which was written in the heart is now written on stone for everyone to read and no one to misunderstand. With Moses comes a sacrificial system. The kid of the goats, the bullock for a burnt offering, the lamb for the Passover, all of these things, the way to God is made perfectly clear. There is a Levitical priesthood, because the coming Redeemer is going to be a priest to represent us before God. With Moses now and the Mosaic institution, Israel comes into the land of Canaan. They approach God through blood sacrifice. They know the coming Redeemer is to be a prophet as Moses. God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, and unto him shall the people hear. Then they see that he is to be a priest. And then with the Hebrew monarchy, King Saul, King David, and the Davidic dynasty, there's going to be a coming king. Through all of this preparation, we see a Redeemer is coming. A Redeemer who is going to be bruised by Satan, but he will crush Satan's head. He will destroy the works of the devil. He will die. There will be blood sacrifice. The Passover lamb. The coming Redeemer. The blood sacrifice. He will be a prophet. He will be a priest. He will be a king. Already in preparation, we have the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And John the Baptist, on seeing Him, said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. not simply the Jewish race any longer, not the restrictions that are here, but now in the fullness of time, salvation comes forth to all mankind. And through evangelists, apostles, missionaries, and preachers, salvation will now go to the ends of the earth. The nation of Israel has kept the Word of God, the oracles of God, the Word of God inscripturated in written form. Now, in the providence of time, Alexander the Great conquers that part of the world. The Scriptures are translated into Greek. Greek becomes the language of the Roman Empire, and through Koine Greek, the world being of one language, the gospel goes forth to all the world. The New Testament is written in Greek. It's read and understood by the population. Now, the Jews are no longer the repository of God's truth. It's gone into the world. This is God's redemptive purpose in its historical context. This is how God prepared the world for the gospel. Now I want to look at the centrality of the gospel redemptively as we close in on the truth of the preaching of the cross. The great statement is found in Romans chapter 3, if you would turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. This is a doctrinal passage that is, in a sense, historical, and then it becomes profoundly theological. The apostle is showing the condemnation of the human race in sin. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law's jurisdiction or within the sphere of the law's authority. En nomu. In law. In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. In other words, the law of God was not given simply to Israel. The law of God was given to all mankind. The law of God was written on the heart at creation. It is indigenous to man's character. It is part of the image of God within man. Man has an instinct for God. He has an instinct that he is a sinner. God's truth and God's law condemns him. Then it was written on stone. Now it has worldwide dominion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or rendered right in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, adequate knowledge of sin. But now, something has changed. The fullness of time has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. Now the gospel goes forth to all humanity. But now the righteousness of God, on a different basis than the law, apart from the law, stands revealed, being witnessed by the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Unto all them that believe, where's the sacrificial system? Where is the Levitical priesthood? Where are all of the ordinances and regulations and rules that were once under the old covenant? Now we're under the new covenant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the source of righteousness. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. Salvation is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The cross is epitomized in a person and in his redemptive work. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, literally, in Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all sinned, that is, sinned in Adam, and are constantly coming short of the glory of God, being justified freely, being declared right as a matter of pure grace, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everything now centers on the person and work of the Son of God, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What is a propitiation? Not merely an expiation. Sin is not merely erased. The penalty of sin, the judgment due sin, has now been appeased. Appeased, propitiated, appeased. A place of a shedding of blood, a hilasterion, a mercy seat. Same word translated mercy seat. There is a place of appeasement here. The penalty of sin is paid in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It's belief now. No longer a priesthood. No longer a sacrificial system. No longer various ordinances and so forth. No longer a prophet, priest, and king in an earthly type are necessary. It is all through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare God's righteousness. You see, at the center of human history stands the cross. Up until the cross, sins were never finally and fully dealt with. Up until the cross, there was a question mark over God's divine character and His justice. He had not destroyed the world. He had not destroyed mankind. And yet men were living in sin. Be patient. Now the fullness of time has come. Now the cross is the vindication of the righteous character of God. God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mistake about salvation. There is no excuse to continue on in ignorance and sin. The cross is the explanation and manifestation of all the divine attributes. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, all the divine attributes cluster, as it were, at the foot of the cross, here in the blood of the Son of God. All of God's claims are answered and His greatness stands revealed. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, God's righteousness, that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier, or he who declares right or righteous, he which believeth in Jesus. Job, who probably lived in the time of Abraham, asks in chapter 9, in the presence of his false comforters, his friends, who made his life much more one of suffering, he said, how can a man be just with God? Now it's answered in the cross. That God may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Isn't that the great mystery of the cross? Isn't this why the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God? Why does the world think that the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, is foolishness? We don't understand how this Jew, this Jewish criminal, hanged on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me? That's the question, isn't it? It's Job's question. How can a man be just with God? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Throughout the history of the world, He had prepared for that one who was to manifest the divine attributes, who was to come as prophet, priest, and king, who was to come as sacrificer, priest, and the sacrifice itself. You see, God cannot arbitrarily put aside sin. We can. You and I are human beings. We are sinners. We are inconsistent. We can say to our children, if you do this, I'm going to punish you because this is wrong. And they do that which is wrong. They sin against their parents and we say, but we love you and this time we're simply not going to judge you for it because we feel sorry for you. But God is self-consistent. You see, the mystery of the cross resides in the self-consistency of God. If God were inconsistent, He would say, well, I think I'll accept men on their works. I've changed my mind. But He can't. You see, He spoke this whole world into existence to glorify His attributes. His righteousness, His moral self-consistency must be glorified. He cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. He's a holy God. His holiness must be vindicated. He cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. Love and grace and mercy reach out and provide the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling God to remain just, absolutely righteous, and also, the one who declares right in His sight, the one who believes on Jesus. Isn't this the epitome of stupidity? Irrationality? That I merely can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm in a right relationship with God? No priesthood, no sacrificial system, no prophet, priest, and king of earthly time. None of this. The simplicity is look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the centrality of the cross redemptively. God has prepared 6,000 years of world's history to give us the simplicity of the gospel in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling God to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's absolutely no excuse for not coming to Christ. There is no possibility of justifiable self-righteousness. We can't come to God on our own merits. We will be condemned. Justice is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Him. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is no mystery. It's not done in a corner. It's not hidden from mankind. It is proclaimed. It is known. No self-righteousness. All is by grace and grace alone, totally undeserved. Everything comes to sinful men and women through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ours simply to believe, to receive by faith the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves. And now, the centrality of the cross considered personally. Personally. The necessity of a personal interest in the work of the cross. In the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers. Those who said, you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses or you cannot be saved. They never understood the gospel. They never understood the freeness of God's grace. They said, you must have all the observances of prophets and priests and kings, and you must do this and you must do that before you can stand justified or declared right in God's sight. Paul's answer is, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ stands and separates the believer from the world. It is a life-transforming transaction to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's not receiving a set of facts. It's a work of God's grace and God's Spirit enabling us to come to Christ in such a way that the life is transformed. Do you recall at the first of the message, we spoke about the active obedience of Christ, whereby through His perfectly sinless life, He kept the rigors of the law, answered its claims, and through His suffering and death, or His passive obedience, He paid its penalty. This is the necessity of the cross, my friend. The necessity of the cross is this. The active obedience of Christ without the passive obedience of Christ increases the condemnation of mankind. For our Lord fulfilled the demands of the law, and by that, by itself, He condemned every other human being. Because we will not and we cannot fulfill the law's demands. It entails an absolutely perfect man and perfect righteousness. The active obedience of our Lord, apart from His suffering and death, furthers and intensifies our condemnation. Thus, to have a general interest in Jesus Christ and not a personal interest in Christ by faith increases our condemnation. We say, yes, I know that He lived. Yes, I know that He died, and He did so for sinners. But I will stand before God in my own merits, in my own self-righteousness. I will not flee to Christ. I will not lay hold of His righteousness by faith. I will not be one with Him. I will stand on my own. Increases our condemnation, sinning as we do against the light of the gospel. Now the work of the cross, in its centrality, if rightly apprehended, is life transforming. Paul says again in Galatians, with Christ I have been co-crucified. Our English Bible reads, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The Greek reads, with Christ, emphatically, I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ is constantly living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. Loved and gave are past tense, aorist tense in the Greek, because it focuses upon the cross. The great example of God's love is the cross. When we look at the gospel, when we look at the message of salvation, when we see the redemptive truth of man's salvation as manifesting all the glorious attributes of God, when we see the gospel or the preaching of the cross considered historically, everything gathers about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the truth and reality of the saving work of the cross come into our heart and our life, it is life transforming. We call it conversion, regeneration, conversion, adoption, justification, sanctification. All of these are necessary things. One cannot be separated from the other. At regeneration, there is the impartation of divine life. There is the forgiveness of sin. There is the breaking of the reigning power of sin in the life. There is the recreation of the image of God in principle. There is the breaking and removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, and there is the removal of satanic blindness. It is a work of free and sovereign grace alone. It is God's power coming into the life. The inevitable result of this, an immediate result, is conversion, repentance from sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is unreserved, utter commitment to Him, laying hold of Him. At what point does saving faith rest itself in Christ? At the point of His righteousness. From His active and passive obedience, my faith reaches out and His righteousness becomes mine. I stand before God in the very righteousness of His Son, and God declares me right or just in His sight. What is this called? Justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. My life is transformed. I am separate from the world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. With Christ I have been co-crucified, nevertheless I live. I'm still alive, but I'm a different person. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given Himself for me. This is the centrality of the cross personally. To simply view the cross as a fact is not only not saving, it increases our condemnation because we refuse what God has portrayed openly before all humanity and the universe, and that is the full final redemption as it is in Jesus Christ. Look, I pray you, to Jesus Christ alone. See in Him the love and kindness and gentleness of God. See the wrath of God appeased in the body and the blood of His Son. Look to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Believe on Him. Rest yourself in Him. Lay aside your self-righteousness. Lay aside your self-respect. Lay aside everything and take your place at the foot of the cross in humble penitence as a sinner, and sue for peace with God in the righteousness of His Son. This is the truth and reality of the gospel. This is the centrality of the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No earthly priesthood, no earthly sacrificial system, no earthly monarch, none of these things. They are all taken care of in the person and work of God's Son. Look to Jesus Christ. Look and live. Look and believe. Look in faith. Look to Jesus Christ. Be at one with God. Be reconciled to Him. Know Him as Lord and Savior. Come through the blood of His Son. Find peace. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father, we pray that men and women, boys and girls might look to the Lord Jesus. Lord, all we have is Him. All we need is Him. He is our all in all. Enable men and women, boys and girls to see this, we pray. There and there alone is salvation. Glorify Thyself. Glorify Thyself in the Lord Jesus, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom all the divine attributes shine forth in all of their glory. O Lord God, glorify Him, we pray, and Your great salvation. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.